There are only two roads, only two kinds of people, only two ways, and only two plans. Plan A is really, really popular. Plan A is held by every religion in the world except for one. Plan A is basically to get to heaven on the basis of human accomplishment. Human merit, good works, living good. That's Plan A. Very popular today. Most of the world is given to Plan A. But there's Plan B, a second plan, and that's the plan of divine accomplishment. And that is where we understand that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for mankind by his work on the cross. We respond by faith. We've been studying through the book of Romans. We're now in chapter 5, and we've been looking at those two plans all along. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 told us about the plan of human accomplishment. And we found that no matter if you're a rebel, no matter if you're a respectable person, or even if you're a deeply religious person, that you're not going to make it to heaven on the basis of anything that you do, any work that you've done, any lifestyle that you claim to, no matter if it's a religious one or a respectable one, it doesn't matter. We also found out in our study of Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5, that there is only one plan for mankind to be right with God, and that comes through Jesus Christ, and that has clearly been taught in this particular portion of Scripture. As we come to chapter 5 now, we're going to find that the Bible very clearly teaches that all human beings are placed in one of two camps. They are either in the camp of the unjustified, which means that no matter what they're like on the outside, they have not admitted their sin. They have not reached out for the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and they have not, in a sense, responded to that good news. And then there's another camp, the camp of the justified. It's those who have admitted their sin and basically claim that they are fallen and that they are unworthy and that they have reached out for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by faith, and they have received that free gift of salvation. There are two camps. And only two camps, and the entire human race in God's mind is placed in either one of those two camps, the justified or the unjustified, those going to heaven, those going to hell, those who are believers, those who are unbelievers. That's it. Only two camps. Now, God knows your mind and my mind this morning, and though we would all affirm that as believers, if you are one this morning, God knows that a two-camp theology is a very uncomfortable position to hold. Would you agree with that? Very uncomfortable position. A three-camp theology would be the clear preference in my spirit, and I suspect in your hearts as well. Well, let me describe these three camps. The first camp, in my mind, would be for the obvious, hardcore, militant, rebellious, God-defying pagans. I mean, it's the people who are butchering other people. It's the people in our society that everybody affirms they're just evil or wicked or just totally corrupt. And my limited justice system doesn't mind putting the obvious sinner, and in your outline here, into the camp of the condemned. The camp of the condemned. The second camp, in my imagination, would be the camp of the Holy Spirit-led, God-honoring Christians who live for Jesus. I call this the camp of the committed. The camp of the committed. But I would really like to add a third camp. I really would, and maybe you would too. It would be a camp for several different kinds of people. I think primarily two kinds of people. It would be for the kind and moral concerned citizens that you and I know. I mean, there's some nice people in Spokane. Would you agree with that? I mean, these are people who volunteer in hospitals. And they, you know, work for the YMCA board and they raise money for charities. They're active in PTA. And of course, they coach youth sports. They're great people. And I would like to also add in this third camp would be for those who come to church on occasion. Maybe that's you. And they like what goes on. And they're interested in spiritual things. And they're interested in God. And they think church is a good thing. And they occasionally pray. And they may even talk about the Bible. Both of these types are wonderful people. But they haven't come to the point where they are really owning their own sinfulness. They haven't asked for Christ's free gift. They may have even prayed a few prayers and walked a few aisles. but they have not turned from their sin and their hearts to follow Jesus Christ, and therefore they're not saved. They're fine people. And I'd like to put them in this third camp called, in your outline, the casual camp. Now, I know they're not saved, but they don't seem to fit in the camp of the hardcore committed, you know, condemning, you know, people, and they don't fit in the camp of the Christ-loving committed. So I'd kind of like to arrange an area for them, wouldn't you? Kind of have a third camp, maybe a suburban community right outside of heaven, you know? I mean, I don't have any complaints about, you know, being a hell for hardcore rebels, but I kind of wish there was just this little bedroom community on the outskirts of heaven for all these nice people. You know, my neighbors who I love a lot, but they don't know love Christ. The guy at the gym that I'm getting to know that really is a great guy, but he doesn't know Jesus. I mean, it would be so wonderful to put these people in this little suburb right outside of heaven. It would be much simpler if life could conclude a three-camp theology. Because some of us have spouses that are wonderful people, but they're not justified. Some of us have parents and children and good friends at work and neighbors and loved ones that are great people, but they're not God's redeemed children. I mean, I wish we could hold a three-camp theology. We'd all, this morning and this week, sleep a lot easier, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be able to relax. We'd be able to get off our knees for a change. And we could definitely back off our outreach efforts. I mean, a three-camp theology, no problem. They're in the suburb of heaven. But today in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, the Apostle Paul, in a very fascinating way, is going to drive home the point that we do not have a three-camp theology. We do not have it. Paul's going to establish the fact right here and now that all human beings are in one of two camps, and he uses a very creative approach to prove his point. What he does is he divides all of humanity into those two clear camps that are led by a key leader. Adam is the head of one camp, and Christ is the head of another camp, and he's going to show us that all of us here are either in Adam or we're in Christ. There is no in-between. There is no third camp. You're either an unbeliever or a believer. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. Either one. But let me warn you, those of you who think this may be too basic for your theological mind, verses 12 to 21 is one of the most debated and challenging sections of Romans. This is difficult. So I'm going to ask you in advance, would you this morning promise me that as we go through this, and those of you who are new with us, I almost want to apologize, but this is a very difficult portion of Scripture. It just is. And the implications of this portion of Scripture are so profound that it may throw a few cogs in the old brain. It took me 40 hours to present this to you. I mean, it's an unbelievable portion of Scripture. So I'm going to try and make it clear, accurate, practical, and simple, but you've got to help. Okay? Stick with your outline, follow along, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 if you're not already there. Take that outline and follow along with us, because what you're going to find in just a few verses is Paul is going to summarize the philosophy and history of mankind. Wow! In just a few verses, Paul's going to seek to answer one main question. Now listen, there's an interpretive key here, okay? I want you to understand the Bible. That's my goal. And the goal is, if you want to understand this portion, you've got to understand one question. Here it is. The question is, how can one man influence the entire human race? That's the question that he's going to answer in this portion. I mean, Paul's been claiming all along that Jesus Christ had provided the only way for us to be right with God, right? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Amen. And so therefore, Paul's going to say, how can the action of any one man affect the whole human race? And you know what his answer is? Adam did. Adam did. And if Adam did, then it shouldn't be too hard for you to believe that Christ could as well. And you know what's amazing about this portion of Scripture? As he answers that one main question, there's a whole lot of sub-questions that he answers. Like, and maybe these will interest you, why is there evil in the world? You ever thought that? Why do people die? Why is there sin in the world? Why does human nature never change? And what about those people who never heard the Bible? And why are there only two camps? Are you interested in any answers? Here they are. Take a look at point number one in your outline. Romans 5, the point number one, the connection of the camps. The connection of the camps. There is a connection between Adam and Christ. What is it? Well, both the first man and the God-man affected the entire planet. And Paul begins to describe this in verse 12. Look there. Therefore, I want you to read this out loud with me. This is a key, very complex verse. Let's read it together. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now you notice the dash that's after verse 12 in the better translations there. You'll see a dash there. That's because this is an incomplete sentence. Now Paul, what's he going to do? He makes all these incredible statements in verse 12. And then he rambles on in the next few verses to explain what he just said, because people are going to raise all kinds of questions. Then he gets back to that thought in verse 18. So that's what's happening here. He's a man after my own heart. Just a run-on sentence. He keeps going and going and going. Like the Energizer Bunny, man. You just can't stop this guy. Just like me. I love it. So here are the questions. Ready? First, why is there evil in the world? Verse 12. Sin entered the world through whom? What's the answer? Adam, one man. Adam was a real person, and because of his decision to disobey, sin entered the world. And you know the story of Adam. I mean, here he is, the first man, firstborn of the human race, created from God. He walked with God. Sometimes I'm a little jealous of him, too. Aren't you? I mean, he had it perfect. Perfect. I mean, he didn't have any parents. He had no brother and sister to mess with him. Pretty neat, huh? Perfect environment. No taxes? No clothes? I wasn't going to say that. I just wondered if you thought that was neat. Adam was enjoying perfect communion with God, with Eve in his environment. And he was told by God not to eat from one certain tree, or he'd experience some clearly spelled out consequences, and you know his decision. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us he disobeyed, and he ate of the fruit. And to make matters worse, even though Eve was deceived, Adam was willful in his disobedience. He knew what he was doing, and he acted in disobedience. And matter of fact, now he is known for his disobedience. And when I say the name Richard Nixon, you think fall from power. You think Gary Hart, fall from character, if you think back then. When I think of Adam, I think of first man, and then I think disobey. Disobey. And just like Pandora's box, once sin entered the world, paradise was lost. So why is there evil in the world? The answer is because of Adam's choice to disobey. Now, Paul doesn't discuss the origin of sin here, which is from Satan. That's in the universe. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about that. He's just concerned with how sin entered the human race on earth here. So that's the first question. The second question in your outline, why do people die? Why do they die? Look at verse 12. Death came through what? Sin. There are two diabolical royal twins that are reign over Adam's camp as king and queen, and they are called sin and death. Every time you see one, you'll see the other in the Bible, because death is a direct result of sin. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Because of your sin, you earn death. Now, what is death? Simply, it's means separation in its simplest term, and there are three kinds of death that are talked about in the Bible. Let me highlight them for you. Number one is physical death. This is something we're all familiar with. Hebrews 9:27. Read that out loud with me if you would. It says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, that is one appointment you'll never be late for. You will die on the appointed time. It has already been determined. By the way, there are no accidental deaths. When someone leaves this planet, that was God's timing, because that's what the Bible says. God is not out of control. He is in control. And the fact, therefore, what you need to recognize is that there was no physical death in the world until Adam sinned. But when he did, it wasn't too long where we read about Abel, who died, killed by his brother. And then everyone along after that was dying. But there was no death until Adam sinned. But maybe you're saying back in Genesis 2:27, didn't God say, once we eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll die? And yet, did Adam die immediately? Yes or no? No. He lived on several hundred years more. Well, so what happened? Well, the Bible's talking about the second kind of death there. Number two, spiritual death. Spiritual death. This is much more serious than physical death. It is the major consequence of sin in the Bible. And it may sound funny, but all of us are born dead. Kids, you were born dead. Isn't that encouraging? You were spiritually dead. Why did Jesus say, I have come to give you what? Life. What do you need life for when I'm already alive? It's because you're spiritually dead, even though you're alive. speaking to Christians in Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, you were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sin. Well, how can you be alive and dead at the same time? Verses 4 and 5. But God, even when you were dead in your transgressions, your sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. What's he saying? Before you became a believer, a Christian, you were spiritually dead. In fact, every person who is alive today is born spiritually dead, and only Christ can awaken you. But there's a third kind of death, and when you die physically and you're dead spiritually, when you die, then you get, number three, eternal death. And eternal death is that which is everlasting punishment in hell. And understand the formula: physical death plus spiritual death equals eternal death. Spiritual death plus physical death means and equals eternal death. Now in verse 12, this is what Paul is talking about. Stay with me now. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and then death because of sin or through sin, and so death spread to who? All men. All of us, you, me. Do you know anybody who doesn't die? Have you ever met anyone who didn't die? Everyone dies. In fact, Romans 5:12 tells us two undeniable truths. Number one, there's universal sin. Number two, there's universal death. Isn't it funny in our day that everybody accepts the second truth, that everybody dies, but very, and a lot of people debate the fact that everybody sins? Isn't that funny? They go, yeah, everybody dies, but no, no, not everybody's a sinner. I mean, everybody accepts the fact that everybody dies. And why does everybody die? Because everybody what? Sins. Everybody's a sinner. And if you ever doubt that, wait until your funeral. Because death proves you're a sinner. And the only reason death ever came was because of sin. So, in fact, each of you, let me cheer you up today, is 1 hour closer to your funeral. Isn't that good news? It's good news if you know where you're going and if you're going to be with God through Christ. So on the top of your notes then, why do people sin? Why do people sin? Notice the phrase of verse 12. So death spread to all men because all, what? Sin, past tense. Let me ask you a question. How can you sin if you haven't been born yet? Paul's not talking about acts of sin here, sins in the plural. He's talking about a sin nature, the corruption of sin that's found in all human beings. Now let me ask you a question. You know this is true, just in the physical world. If you as a pregnant mom have an infection, is it possible for you to pass that infection on to your unborn child, yes or no? Yes. Can you and your family, from generation to generation, pass on a birth defect? Can you do that, yes or no? Sure. That's what he's talking about. Sin is a defect of the soul. The human soul is defected by sin, and it is passed on from one human to the next, ever since Adam. In fact, the Bible says Adam was the father of us all, and when he blew it, he was carrying with him and in him the entire human race as the first human, and he passed on that infection called sin, a sin nature, a tendency to sin, an inevitable tendency to naturally go the wrong way. Now, some say, I don't believe that. You hear that on the media? Oh, I heard it last night. There's going to be universal peace, you know? Everybody's going to get along. Everybody's going to be a feed everybody. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That is not true. The reason it's not true is that, in fact, I don't understand it. I really don't. I believe, you know, people who say, I believe that people are naturally good, I don't understand them. Anybody who says that, I don't think has ever been a parent. Come on. I mean, if you've been a parent, you know children have an automatic self-will. I mean, what's the first thing a kid learns? No. Come on over here. No. Mine. I mean, a baby is a very selfish creature. Don't laugh, it's true. All they live for is me. Feed me, change me, sleep me, burp me, me. Now, God made them cute, so we'd put up with their sin, okay? That's true. But all babies are born with a tendency to sin. Let me ask you a pointed question, and let me be very direct. How many of you parents taught your children to lie? Can I see your hands? You didn't have to teach them to lie. They just lie because it's their nature to lie. How many had to teach them to disobey? You didn't have to do that. It comes automatically from their nature. I mean, I used to tell my kids, don't touch that. And they'd look at me sitting on the floor. look at my, direct in my eyes, and the thing that I told them not to touch is behind them, and their little hand is going back there while they're looking at me the whole time, thinking that they're getting away with it. I mean, I told my kids in the past, you know, I warned them not to do that, and they look at me when they're real tiny with a kind of, I defy you to lay a hand on me kind of attitude. You know? I mean, I've seen my kids look at me when they were real young, and I warned them about something. I saw them look at me with kind of a, I'm going to call my lawyer, you touch me. You know, I mean, that kind of thing. I've been over people's homes with two-year-olds, and I honestly thought those two-year-olds should have been arrested. I really do. I do. Do you ever read, how many of you have ever read William Golden's book, Lord of the Flies? Can I see your hands? Why did you read that book? It's about a junior hires, you'll love this book. It's about a bunch of junior hires that get stranded on the island, and they start off cooperating with each other. By the end of the book, they're beating each other over the heads with clubs. It shows the chilling commentary on human nature. I mean, now come on, be honest. Have you driven in 5 o'clock traffic lately? Those other drivers are sinners. Not me. I mean, each of us are born with a natural tendency to want to do what's wrong. Because we're part of the human race, and when our father Adam sinned, he passed on that infection, that tendency to be our own boss. Would you read with me out loud? Let's read it together. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read it together. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I mean, why did David say in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me? That's true. Because we have a nature of sin. Now, how would you answer this question? Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Let me rephrase the question. When does an apple tree become an apple tree? After it bears apples? Or is it already an apple tree before the apples are produced? It's before. It's already an apple tree. It gives apples because it's already an apple tree. The Bible says we sin, we commit individual sins because we have a nature to sin, to disobey, to rebel, to do our own thing. And we commit sins because we have a sin nature, a human nature. We are sinners because we're born in sin. We sin because we're born sinners. Now, Adam had us all with him when he was corrupted in nature by his act of disobedience. And the entire human race was corrupted with him. And now we're all born with a sinful bent, a sinful inclination, a sinful nature. Now, think with me now. Okay? Got to put that theological hat on. Was it the fruit that he ate? You know, was there a poison in the fruit that poisoned his soul in such a way that that's called the seminal view. And it affected him in such a way that now, even in his DNA, it's passed down a sinful bent in our offspring as God creates a new soul within each womb. And I think there's some partial truth to that. Partial truth. Or is it that God declared us sinners because Adam was our representative, our federal head, and God declared us all sinners? Yes, that's definitely biblical. But no matter how it happened, every human being has a sinful nature that affects the entire person and is then passed also on to our children. Every person here. The entire human race was included, as the Protestant Catechism says, and look at it in your notes there, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I don't know how it happened specifically, but the Bible declares that we sinned in Adam. Now, if I were to take some radioactive material, that really, really bad stuff, and I was to go up to the Coeur d'Alene Lake and right as the Spokane River flows out of there and dump that in the Spokane River, do you think that that would corrupt the river all the way down and all the way through Bowl and Pitcher? Do you think it would? That's exactly what he's talking about. Adam, in a sense, made his decision. The first man sinned, and because he did, that tendency is now passed on to all the rest of us in humanity. And you're saying, why do we have wars? After years of seeing the futility of war, it's because human nature hasn't changed. It's not going to get better. No matter how educated, sophisticated we get, do you still have people fighting, killing, and being cruel? Have you been watching the TV lately? I mean, there's still places in the world where innocent people are being dragged out of their homes and shot and killed for no other reason but ideology. I mean, that's the world we live in, and that's human nature. It's because human nature hasn't changed since we began. When Rodney King said, why can't we all get along? It's not because of race, it's because of sin. We have a nature to sin, and it's always going to be there. So wait a minute, you're saying, look at verse 12. It says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Some of you might be bold enough to say, is it fair that God would condemn the whole world because of one man? I mean, is it fair that I suffer for Adam's sin? I wasn't aware. I didn't choose to disobey. I didn't eat the forbidden fruit. I mean, is that fair? You know what my answer is? My answer is yes. Let me tell you two reasons why. Why would God condemn the whole human race because of the action of one man? Well, let me give you two reasons. First, if he decided that he would take each of us on an individual case, you know what he'd find? If he evaluated our lives, would he come to the same conclusion as he did with Adam? Yes or no? Oh, I know that's uncomfortable to admit, but thank you for admitting it. Yeah, he wouldn't find any of us any different. Is there anybody here this morning that's going to say, I've never done anything wrong my entire life? No. Everyone has sinned. In fact, I don't believe, had we been in Adam's place, we wouldn't have acted any different. I think it's pride to think that we would have. But you're saying, wait a minute, I protest. If Adam hadn't sinned, then I wouldn't have a nature to sin, which leads to my acts of sin, so it's still unfair. Well, think with me now. This is going to hurt a little bit. It's actually the declaration of sinfulness that opens the door for God to declare us saved. Let me explain. By condemning the whole world because of one man's disobedience, God was able to provide salvation through one man's obedience, Jesus Christ. Get this now. If you think it's unfair for God to declare us guilty because of the action of the one man, Adam, then you also have to say, because it's the same logic, that God is unfair to declare us not guilty through the work of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? If God can declare us guilty because of Adam's disobedience, then he can declare us not guilty because of Christ's obedience. You see the difference? But if we say that it was wrong for him to do that in Adam, then we equally have to say, God, your character is faulty. You can't do it in Christ. But because he declared us all guilty in Adam, he can declare us not guilty in Christ. Do you get it? Doesn't that kind of mess you up a little bit? But it's a profound thought because it reflects on the character of God. God declared all of us in Adam's camp all guilty, but God can declare anyone justified who will enter into Christ's camp. See, it is just for me to suffer for Adam if I could be saved by Christ's righteousness. And that's what Paul's going to talk about here. Adam represents sin for all of us. Jesus can represent salvation for all of us. So you say, okay, well, let's move on. Okay, number four in your outline, what about people who don't have a Bible? Fourth in your outline, what about people who don't have a Bible? Now Paul's going to go on a rabbit trail, okay? He's concerned. He's made all these profound thoughts and points, and now he's going to go on and answer some questions that he thinks he's raised. What he's doing here in verses 13 to 14, he's anticipating a godly Jew asking a question. Here's his question. If the law shows us our sinfulness, then how could anybody who lived before the law be condemned of being sinful? You get the question? Remember, Moses is the one who basically presented the law, but there was a whole lot of people from Adam to Moses who lived without the written law, right? So he's saying, if the law exposes our sin, then how can those guys be condemned for a law they didn't know? And so he answers, look at verse 13. For until the law, that's the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Now he's saying that even those who don't know the law, or have never heard of the Bible, or don't know anything about Jesus, they still have a sin nature simply because they're part of the human race, because of Adam was their father. And all people who are born in Adam's camp, whether they know the law, go to church, or read the Bible, are sinful. They have a sin nature. And the fact that all people die proves it. I mean, all those people between Adam and Moses, they all died, didn't they? Yes? Sure. That proves that they were sinful. They had a sin nature. Obviously, people who've never heard of the Bible die, and all those who lived before the law of Moses died, even though God did not hold people accountable for laws they didn't know. Would you look at that last phrase there? This is scary. Some of you are going, boy, I wish I lived during that time. Look at the end of verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, just say you're a policeman, and some guy zooms through an intersection, going the speed limit, doing everything right, and you pull him over and give him a ticket because he didn't stop at the signal, but there was no signal. Is that just? Is it? No. He did everything right, went through the intersection, saying, you ran a red light, but there's no red light. Yeah, but you ran a red light. No, that's unjust. That doesn't happen. In the same way, God did not hold people accountable for things they didn't know about before they knew about them. You follow what I'm saying? So what he's saying, God did not hold people accountable for detailed laws he had not written down for his people. Now, they knew that there was a moral law. They did have a conscience. God did righteously judge with the flood, with the Tower of Babel, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with sending rebels and rejectors to Hades. But God didn't require obedience to very minute and specific laws that no one knew about until Moses. He didn't hold them accountable to that. But even though he didn't, look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses. In other words, people still died. Even over all those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is yet to come. I mean, what he's saying is, even though people during the time of Adam and Moses didn't sin against a clear command like Adam, remember, God told Adam, don't eat that fruit from that tree, right? One thing I'm telling you, don't do that. Adam knew, and yet he disobeyed. He's saying, even though these people didn't disobey from a clear command that was given from God, death still ruled. Even though they didn't have a Bible, the written law of God, they still died. Why? Because they had a sin nature. Now, here's a key point. You see, it's not individual sins that condemn us. It's our sin nature that results in our death. Did you catch that? People get hung up with individual sins when God says, it's our very character that's flawed and condemns us. It's not what we do. It's who we are that condemns us. Do you get that? That's how corrupt human nature is. Now, that's not something to celebrate, but it's something to own as true. I mean, people ask me all the time, you know, well, golly, if will smoking send you to hell? Well, no, it'll make you smell like you've been there, but it's not going to send you there. I mean, will adultery, will getting drunk, gambling? No, those are individual sins we sow that reap harsh consequences in our lives, but God says it's our character that's sinful. I mean, we put too much emphasis on what we do when God says it's who we are. The problem with us people is who we are. That's why cleaning up your external act, trying to live good and clean is foolish until God, through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, transitions and transforms you from the inside out. You get it? Cleaning up your external act is not going to help. I mean, if you've ever said, I don't know why I keep doing this and why I can't stop doing this, it's because you have a sinful nature. And Paul says there's only two cures. One leads to the other. Number one is salvation in Christ. The second cure is sanctification through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can stop doing the things you don't want to do and doing the things you want to do that would please the Lord. This whole topic is called the doctrine of original sin. Have you heard of it? Everyone since Adam is a sin nature and internal bent that leads to sin. And that's why he says what he says at the end of verse 14. Look at it. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam's a type of Christ. How can he say that? Adam sinned. Christ didn't sin. Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient. How can he say that? Well, take a look at point number two in your outline. The contrasts of the camps. The contrasts of the camps. Now, I really wonder if you've ever asked, Chris, you know, where do you get your outlines from? I mean, do you make them up? You know? I mean, you guys affirm that every word in the Bible is important. Amen? Are there any words there in the Bible that are there by accident? Yes or no? No. Is any grammar in the Bible unimportant or in error? Yes or no? Then you know where I get my outlines from. They come from the text. And you'll find in verses 15, 16, and 17 that there are some keys that tell you this is about contrast. Look at them. Verse 15, is not like. Much more, verse 16, is not like. On the other hand, and look at verse 17, much more. They all show contrast, and that's where it comes from. But why is Jesus contrasted with Adam, and why is this important? Simply to answer this question, how can the actions of Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago affect us today? That's the question. How can the actions of one guy 2,000 years ago affect us today? Is it possible for the actions of one man to affect the entire human race? Paul says yes, and here's my proof. Here's my example. Adam. Adam. If one man can affect the entire human race with sin and death and condemnation, and it all came through Adam, then one man, the God-man, can also cure the infection and all its consequences. Right? That's the point. Let's look at the contrast between Adam and Christ, Adam's camp and Christ's camp. Look at them both. First in your outline, the event is contrasted. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. The contrast is between Adam's sin and Christ's gift. And Paul's comparing two events, the temptation of Adam and the sin of, of the Garden of Eden, temptation and sin. And he's comparing that with Christ's temptation and obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane that led to the gift of the cross. Look at the rest of verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of God by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He says, where Adam's disobedience plagued the human race with the sin nature that has a propensity to devise and carry out evil, Christ's obedience causes God's grace to flow like a river into the lives of the people in his camp. Abundant grace. People in Christ's camp receive so much amazing grace. You know what? They can't help but to give it back to God in worship like we just did. Grace is so much a part of our lives, we can't help but give it back and praise him for it. As a matter of fact, whereas in Adam's camp, people are plotting and planning evil toward one another, our grace that's abundant spills out in our relationships where people in Christ's camp are busy planning on how to love each other better, encourage each other, lift each other up, serve each other, feed each other. But there's another contrast. Look at it. The result of their decision. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. You know what he's saying? He's contrasting the result of Adam's disobedience was condemnation for every human. And the result of Christ's obedience was justification for every believer. Now, understand, Paul says judgment came as a result of one sin, but the free gift did not come as the result of one sin. The one sin of Adam condemned the human race, but it took many sins, billions, for God to come to the place where he could bring justification through Christ. In fact, it only took one sin of Adam for me to be declared a sinner and you to be declared a sinner. But it took a whole lot of sin in my life for me to come to realize that I couldn't make it on my own. You too, huh? I mean, there was a lot of sin in your life and all of a sudden you realize, I'm not going to make it. And notice, Jesus not only takes care of Adam's one sin, but he takes care of all of our individual sins, past, present, and future. Are you feeling a little guilty today? It was taken care of on the cross. Third, the effect is contrasted in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The effect of Adam's sin was death. The effect of Christ's work was life. The difference between the two camps is life and death. I mean, in Adam, death is more than just physical, spiritual, and eternal death. It's the death of relationships. It's the death of purpose. It's the death of life in general. There's no purpose. There's no plan. So you might as well buy up the commercials and do what, you know, they say and go for it, because if that is all there is, then you better go for it now. And there's a death. The Bible talks about the death for those who are not alive in Christ. It's like chasing the wind. But in Christ's camp, life is more than just eternal life. It's life that comes with forgiveness and vitality. There's energy in our worship, joy in our service, a delight in giving our money and energies and talents to God. One of our own congregations said not too long ago, I feel fully alive since I trusted Christ. God breathes life into marriages and families and friendships and churches and businesses and dreams, and all of that vitality in life simply points to the culmination of eternal life. And for those of you who are suffering, as we talked about last week, it's only for a season. There is life awaiting. There's life awaiting. Because there's life in Christ's camp, and I hope you know that life. Let me mention one more contrast, verse 19. The reason these events happen, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The contrast here is between Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. Look at Philippians 2:8. It says, Christ was obedient to the point of what? Death. Whereas Adam's remembered for his disobedience in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is remembered for his obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, Jesus was kneeling and praying there, remember? All the lights of history were kind of focused on him. And there was agony. Agony. Would he respond to the Father's desire for him to be a sin sacrifice to the world? And he agonized over that, didn't he? He sweat great drops of blood in prayer. And yet finally he came to that historic decision and he said, not my will, but what? Thine be done. And he obeyed. And ever since then, people in his camp are known for their obedience. That's just part of what it is. So those are the contrasts. How are they similar? Point number three in your outline that goes real fast now. The comparisons of the camps. Look at the phrase, even so. It's found in verse 18, 19, and 21, giving us similarities between Christ and Adam. First in your outline, here's the finished thought of verse 12. Both committed a single act. Both committed a single act. Verse 18. So then, as the one transgression there resulted the condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted the justification of life to all men. The key word in this entire passage is the word one. It's used 11 times. One trespass is compared to one act of righteousness. Now, what does trespass mean? Remember when you were a kid and you saw this fence and you saw this great field and you go, man, I want to go in there. But on the fence was no, what? Trespassing. We went in, we were playing around, the farmer pulled out his shotgun and shot at us with rock salt. We never passed that boundary again. That's what it means. Don't step beyond the boundary. Now, back there in Genesis, God, in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, laid out to Adam a very clear line. Adam made a calculated decision to cross that only line that God had drawn. God told him how far he could go, and Adam went beyond that limit. God said, "This is you can only go this far and no farther." And Adam walked up to that line and said, "You want to bet?" And he stepped over that line. I think it's amazing. God said, "You can eat anything in the garden. It's all yours." It wasn't half and half. You know, this half's mine, that half's yours. It wasn't, "You can't eat anything but from this one tree." It was, "You can have it all, Adam, except for one thing." And what did Adam go after? The one thing. Now, why is it? Why is it that when you see a sign that says, "Don't enter," you want to go in? Why is it when you tell your kids, or kids, your mom tells you, "Don't do that"? Why is it in your heart, "I want to do that"? Why? You know what the answer is? Like father, like son. That's right. Not earthly father. Adam. Some great application going on this morning. Yet by going to the cross, are you ready? In one act of righteousness, Jesus could provide salvation to all those who believe. They both committed one act. Secondly, both influenced the entire race. The entire race. Here's a repeat of the thought of verse 12. Look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, because of Adam's sin, we all got infected. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Both Adam and Christ influenced the entire race. One brought universal condemnation. One act of Jesus made salvation possible for all. And I phrase it that way because it's not automatic. There are people today who think that this verse teaches that because of Adam, we're all become sinners. But now because of Christ, we are all automatically saved. There isn't two camps. It's not even three camps. It's just one camp. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to make it because of what Jesus did. And now we don't share faith anymore. We just go out and tell people, "You're going to make it. You're going to make it." And that's what evangelism is. Is that what the Bible teaches? That's called universalism. It's very popular. It's even floating around here in Spokane. No one's going to hell. I mean, they don't think anybody's going to be, you know, in a sense, eternally punished. But is that what the Bible teaches? Yes or no? No. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And is that what this passage teaches? Look at the context. Verse 17. The context does not teach this truth, universalism. Much more, those who, what? Receive the abundance of grace. Yes, Jesus made salvation possible for everyone, but it's our responsibility to receive it. We have to respond. So let's celebrate our response to this passage. Point number four, celebrate the reality of Christ's camp. Paul gives us a beautiful conclusion in verse 20. He says, "And the law came that transgression might increase." He's saying, God gave the law so people would know their need of a Savior, period. God gave the law so people would see their sin and know that they got to cry out to God because they won't be able to be good enough to make it to God's perfection, right? That's the point. So what's he say? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Greek in abound, the word means super, super, super duper increase all the more. That's what it means. It's more and more and more. Look at verse 20. Let's apply this three different ways. There's two listed in your outline. First, grace is greater than our sin. The law shows us how sinful we are. I mean, you know, when you see the sign that says no trespassing and you step over it, you know you are a sinner. You know you've crossed the line. The law shows us that. And there are some people here this morning who believe that their sin is so bad that God could never forgive them. There are. I talked to some. People who think, my sin is so bad, God could never, ever forgive me. Do you know what this verse says? This verse says, you're wrong! You're wrong. It's like saying, my sin, I mean, compared to God's grace, is like a drop of water compared to the Pacific Ocean. Okay? That's what your sin's going to do. I mean, pick up. You've done it on the shore. You scoop up a bunch of sand, and you go over to the water of the Pacific Ocean, and you go, I'm going to stain the ocean with my dirt. Right? So you take your dirt, and you throw it in the water, and it makes a kind of a plop, and it's sitting there as kind of a little brown stain in this huge ocean, and the next wave that comes by disappears, and that's what God's grace is to your sin. That's what he says. You can't be sinful enough that the grace of God is greater than your sin. Amen? That's good news. In Christ camp, God's grace abounds. Culturally, let's look at the second point. Where sin increases, grace explodes. Every time you see the devil doing evil in the world, God just increases his grace that much greater. You know, Christians, would you stop the woe is me negative mentality? I'm so sick of it. I mean, I'm just sick of it in my own life. I'm sick of it in the Christian culture. It's just sick. We got this, oh, it's so bad today. Stop! Sure, our world was perfect, and we started off great, and it's been going downhill ever since. I mean, it's just been just going down and down and down. We're not evolving. We're devolving. But God said where sin increases, that's okay. I'll just explode grace in greater abundance. I mean, yes, the world's getting worse, and yes, the church is deader than it's ever been, but there's also some incredible life going on in some people, many of them here, who are walking in obedience to Christ, living each day by the grace of God, seeking to do the work of God that he's left us to do. The question is, what are you focusing on? You know, the scripture never tells you to focus on the devil, the world, the newspaper, or the propaganda pushed on us. The Bible tells us, focus on the Lord, his church, the Bible, and the good news shared with those around us. I can solve your question. You're saying, what am I really focusing on? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you read more, the Bible or the newspaper? That'll tell you. And what are you looking for? What are you searching for? Some new thing to cry about? Or are you searching for fish? Jesus called us to be searching for fish, to be fisher of what? Men. We shouldn't be depressed with all the evil going around. Sure, there are bad things going on, but where sin increases, grace super increases all the more. Don't you want to be in on it? Don't you? Yes or no? Then start fishing. And take a look at the third one. It's not listed in your outline, but I want to say relationally, not just individually, culturally, but relationally. You know, there's no one who's hopeless. You've said it. I know you have. I've said it myself. There's just no way that that guy's ever going to get saved. He's just too bad. You've said it, haven't you? Come on, admit it. You know what? This verse says, uh-uh. God's grace is greater. It's greater. Now, let's conclude by some encouragement. Verse 21, and as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Sin and death fit together like twins, but there's another set of twins that fit together, grace and life. Sin always goes with death, grace always goes with life. And look at the celebration of what's going to reign over our lives. There are two words here. Reign is found five times in this passage and twice in verse 21. What does he mean, reign? Well, we don't have kings, so we don't know what that means, but basically it means to be controlled. Paul says, sin and death are going to control your life, or grace and life are going to control your life. You choose. Some of you here who are not Christians, you don't know Jesus Christ, sin and death rule your life. Those of you who are in Christ, you can have grace and life rule your life. The question is, which twins will control your life in your outline? Secondly, the second phrase, much more, the phrase is used three times, and every time in verse 15, 17, and 20 in this passage, it's used of God's grace. And Paul's saying, in Jesus Christ, we gain much, 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 more than we ever lost in Adam. Amen? Grace is much more powerful than sin. It's amazing grace. So in conclusion, don't add a camp. Number one, don't add a camp. Don't drift into a three-camp theology. Just stay with a two-camp theology. There are a lot of nice people out there, but if they don't have Christ, the Bible says, Jesus said, they're goats, they're not sheep. They're tares, they're not wheat. There are people whose names are inscribed in the book of life, and then there's the rest. Don't add a camp. That's it. Only two. Secondly, watch for the end. Some of you are going through a hard time. Life is hard. And if you've been transported from Adam's camp to Christ's camp, understand it's only for a season. Watch for the end. Don't focus on death here. We only sacrifice for a session. We only suffer for a season. Watch for the end. And third, if there are only two camps, and almost all of us here this morning have been miraculously transported from one camp to the next, from Adam's camp to Christ's camp, then everybody in Christ's camp, because it's so good, ought to be looking for those in Adam's camp saying, come on over. Would you come on over here? Come on over. Come over to this place. Because there's only two. And if you really think it's every